Last week, we spent most of our time discussing the topic of atonement, whether it's universal or whether it's limited. That is, did the death of Jesus apply to all men, backward and forward in time, of any description, good or bad, saved or unsaved, or is the death of Jesus a truly saving death that actually saves those for whom it's intended, and is not in fact intended for those who perish? But the question is the merit of the death of Christ. Now, we haven't quite left that topic yet, but we will be finishing up in the first few minutes, and then move on to a larger picture. Turn with me to Matthew 20:28. This verse is repeated in Mark 10:45. We read, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now it's customary for limited atonement theologians to home in on the word many and say, well, he didn't say all, he said many. Had he given his life for all, it would have said, panta, all. But he didn't. It's polon. We get the word, the hoi poloi, the many, polon. So he said, maybe this is a proof text for the idea that Jesus only died for some, that is, for the elect, for those who are actually saved, and he did not die for those who are not saved. Be that as it may, this argument isn't actually the strongest one in the verse. The strongest argument in the verse is in the word for, which in the Greek is the word heper. For. He died, gave his life a ransom for many. Now that actual word for, hyper, or heper, we say hyper, H-Y-P-E-R, is better translated instead. Instead. It's a commutation of sentence. It's interposition of Jesus in the place where we ought to be. We're all sinners. We deserve to be cursed. Jesus interposes himself for us, instead of us. He takes the penalty instead of us. So when we read here that he gave his life a ransom for many, he laid down his life in our stead, instead of us. He paid the penalty instead of us paying the penalty. So this is the main point of these verses, and it comes out, in fact, in other scriptures where the word is even stronger than hyper. It's the word anti, which is also can mean instead. Someone who, an antichrist is someone who can reasonably be said to be instead of Christ. Someone not necessarily opposed, but coming as a Messiah who's not a Messiah, who's coming instead of the Messiah. So, this is what I'm trying to focus on, is that Jesus died instead of us, instead of the Christians. He suffered the penalty in our place. Now, this word hyper is used several other places, and the whole point is that he carried the entire burden of sin in our stead. Turn with me to Luke 11:11, and we can see how the word is used categorically throughout Scripture. Luke 11:11. Here it is, verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? See, the word for means instead. Will he instead of a fish give a serpent? See. Better rendering. It's very obvious in this rendering that when they concluded that they were going to use the word for to translate hyper, that in Luke 11:11, it doesn't sound right to modern ears. If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? We would rather read, will he instead of a fish give him a serpent? And better yet, put the word instead behind the sentence. Will he give him a fish instead of a you see what I'm saying? With the word for, hyper, instead, talks about a shift in place. What should be there isn't the serpent, but the fish. See? Fish, and instead of the fish being there, the serpent's there. Same thing. On that cross, instead of us being there, Jesus is there. What ought to have been was commuted, the sentence was commuted, and someone paid the ransom for us. Instead of us paying the penalty, Jesus paid the penalty. The concept of instead, being in our stead, becoming a curse for us, who wasn't cursed, who was sinless, becoming a sin offering, sin for us, instead of us. The whole idea of a substitutionary atonement is that he is our substitute on that piece of wood up there 2,000 years ago. And the only way to make the atonement universal and say Jesus died for all men is to empty the concept of substitution and to say he didn't really die and take the penalty instead of the Christians and the non-Christians, because if he did, the non-Christians and the wicked couldn't be legitimately cast into hell. If he truly died instead of you for your sins, then he has in fact taken that burden away. And the full condemnation of God for your sins fell upon him, and he took your place. He interposed himself, his own being, and laid his life down, a ransom, instead of us. Turn with me to Matthew 5:38. Similar, though not quite identical, use of the word. Famous line, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for the tooth. One in place of the other. Someone poked an eye out, I need one instead to replace it. It's the actual reading in it. It's the concept of equal restitution being addressed here. Perhaps even better, Matthew 2:22. Turn backwards slightly in Matthew. Matthew 2:22. A very interesting translation in the authorized version. I will try not to use the word King James anymore. And many more are avoiding the word King James with respect to the authorized Bible, because he's a real sweetheart, to say the least. We shouldn't glorify him and the word of God. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. That long phrase, in the room of, is simply the one word, hyper, otherwise translated for, meaning instead. Heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea instead of his father. Look at that construction, in the room of. Substituting, by virtue of the fact Herod's dead, and coming into the position where the former was. In other words, it's taking up the position where the other thing would have been. There was Herod. Out of Herod and in Archelaus. There was bread, out with the bread and with the stone. There was a fish, but now we're putting a serpent instead of a fish. There was us, hellbound, cursed to eternal fire, and instead of us, who took the full penalty? Christ himself. See? That's why we try to concentrate on the merit of Christ's death. It's a substitutionary atonement. To say that Christ paid and laid down his life a ransom for all is to declare universal salvation. It's to declare that he died and took the full penalty for them. See, he is there instead of them. all the punishment that they deserve has already been taken up by Christ. Is that not true for us? We would say that all the punishment that our sin deserves has been put on the backs of someone else. By His stripes we are healed. He offered Himself to purge us of iniquity. So once I know for when one comes from an Arminian background, it takes a while to adjust. Maybe some will never accept, but it takes a while to adjust to thinking in terms of the atonement having that kind of merit. But it starts to become very natural when you realize that what we're doing when we say the atonement is universal, by saying it spreads to all, is that we take the value of it and empty it of its value. It's no longer a saving atonement. It just makes, again, like we said last week, it possible for people to be saved, but they won't. If the blood is over all men, the blood doesn't do any good for many. And therefore, what it isn't for many proves its general effectiveness. But we say that wherever the blood of Christ is, and wherever God directs it, there is salvation. Now, God orchestrates everything for a reason. You see, He said in Judea, and then into Samaria, and then into the ends of the world. So He planned from a mustard seed to expand His salvation out to the ends of the world. He went even farther. He said, the islands shall wait for His law, for God's law. So they're waiting. It's a matter of the church's faithfulness. If any are passed over, if there are islands out there that don't hear about Christ for another 200 years, we can rest assured in God's purposes that He didn't mean for the light of His gospel to rise there or for any to be saved. And in fact, it says elsewhere in Acts that He allowed or suffered the nations to walk in their own ignorance, knowing full well they were going to hell. Because that was a time of preparation in the Old Testament where He was preparing the seed, brooding over that line, that Davidic line that led to the Messiah. And then in the fullness of time came Jesus. And what was and it was predicted well beforehand, this here is the salvation of the world. That's what Simeon said. He says, behold, now I've seen the salvation that you prepared before the face of all people. So God's not stingy with salvation. It's just that this was the purpose, this is the way He did it, in His own wisdom, at His own good pleasure, and it was actually the only way. And in fact, it was at the very best time, in the ripeness of time, that ever these things came to pass. That there was a covenant made with Abraham. And 430 years later, there was the giving of the law because they were breaking the covenant. Why was the law given? Because of transgressions. God put it in writing and said, look, you guys aren't abiding by what was given. See, it didn't annul the covenant with Abraham. It confirmed it and said, that's what you guys were supposed to be doing. But they put it in paper for you, or in stone actually. It says, given by angels, and by the hand of a mediator, which is Christ. So the law came by Christ. It is the law of Christ, and the law of liberty, the Old Testament law, because it came from the hand of Christ, Galatians 3:19. So everything fulfills a purpose. So when we say, well, there are many that perish, but we haven't, the sands of time have not run out, this would be true if Jesus were to come any day now. It looks like He's glossed over the majority of the world. But we might pause to consider the possibility, and certainly there's scriptural justification for it, or it would appear to be, and I'm convinced by it, but not all are, scriptural justification for the idea that God is not stingy with salvation, and He does intend for the entire world to be saved. And that was, in fact, given as the reason that Jesus came in John 3:17. He came not to condemn the world, which would have been easy to do, but that through Him the world might be saved. We take that in its full import. His purpose was that the world should be saved. And that's why He gave His life. But that spreading of that light, what we call the spreading flame, doesn't occur like that. Though God could have done it that way, it's not His purpose. But He has an ever-increasing purpose. He has the increase of God's government and of peace, there should be no end. It's just going to keep marching on. Onward, Christian soldiers, as the song goes. And I think it's right on the mark as far as this is all concerned. So, limited atonement seems to be scripturally legitimate. Now, some questions were asked last week I might want to try to backtrack on. The fourth point of Calvinism is called the irresistible grace or the efficacious call. It is when the Spirit of God calls, people are saved. All right, so I'd like to focus on that because you say, well, then how, you know, to put it in a nutshell, Arminianism, what is generally conceived of an evangelical religion, exists for two philosophical reasons, not scriptural reasons, mind you, but philosophical. So I believe that these are humanistic reasons. These are Aristotle's logic being applied to God, and it doesn't work. Laws having to do with the creature don't apply to the Creator. Two principles that led to, and still today, lead to people casting out Calvinism, and in my opinion, casting out with Calvinism the actual teaching of the Scriptures, and yielding a compromise, humanistic compromise, in their understanding of the word. First, they say God's sovereignty is inconsistent with human freedom. If God is truly sovereign over everything, then people aren't free to do anything. There's no such thing as human freedom because everything's predetermined and predestined. If people are not free, if they don't truly have freedom to do good or bad, whatever they do is determined, then they can't be responsible. So if God is sovereign, then there's no such thing as human freedom or human responsibility. But we know that people are free, and we know that people are responsible to God because God's holding them responsible. Therefore, God is not sovereign. That's the way the argument runs. It's pretty simplistic. Secondly, is the idea that if God commanded something, it must be possible to do it. Therefore, an order given to us must imply the possibility of keeping the order. How can God command something that's impossible to do? Okay. So instead of God says, believe and be saved, then that must be within human scope to do that. Or better yet, do this and live, out of Deuteronomy. Do this and live. So therefore it means if God commands us to keep all the commandments, then we can. It couldn't have been commanded unless it was possible to keep the commandments and be sinless and go to heaven. And this, in fact, was current. Matter of fact, it generated a 1,000-page study by Dr. Warfield on perfectionism, which plagued American Pentecostal groups in the late 1800s, from 1850 to 1890, the idea that you could lead a sinless life. Now, they'd always say, well, I know a pastor who says he knows someone who's sinless. But you couldn't really get much closer than two people away, hearsay, from someone who did it. But they said it was a fact, you know. God commanded it, so, you know, and God's an honest guy, and he wouldn't command something unless it was possible. Otherwise, the command is pointless. So they say, this is logic. God couldn't be sovereign. If he was sovereign, we're not responsible for our actions. And like we shouldn't be penalized for our sins. But since we know there's a hell, and we know that we have free will, quote, quote, therefore, God is not sovereign. So what happens is they take down from heaven attributes of God and apply them to man. See, it's an emptying out of God and a filling up of man's responsibility and alleged ability. Man is now able to do everything that God commands. Man is responsible. Man is free. And the consequence, God has to give up his sovereignty. And man is no longer plagued by the fall. This is what Pelagius said. He says, the fall only affected the first man. It's just a bad example. But all people are born good, and all they got to do is stay on this path they're born. The Calvinist says people are born on the crooked path to start with, and it takes God to uproot them physically and to put them on the straight path. But the Pelagians and the Arminians say, well, the effect of the fall isn't all that bad. It's not all that corrupt. Now, the Pelagians, which is the most extreme form of the humanistic Christianity, say that man is in fact created upright. They even quote from Ecclesiastes 7:11, I believe, to prove that, which is not the way that verse is intended. It meant the original man was created upright, not every subsequent man. That every man is created upright, and all I got to do is stay on the path that they're created in. Calvinist says we are hopelessly corrupt. And there's no good thing in us. Matter of fact, we love sin too much. That's why we can't do much of anything. Our problem is we love sin too much. Our understanding is darkened. We can't perceive the things of the Spirit. They're folly to us because they're spiritually perceived. And we went to great lengths in one of our studies to show the Gospel of John, first chapter, that all men are in fact considered dead as far as God's concerned. They're not alive, in fact. They're dead and they're dark. Gross darkness covers the people, as Isaiah put it in the 63rd chapter. So, these things being true, let's take the example first. Does God command things that are impossible for us to do? Let's take an example. There's a famous passage. It was a Sabbath day. The Pharisees were watching Jesus very closely to see if he would do anything to break the Sabbath. There was a man there with a withered hand, an impotent hand. Could not move it, hadn't used it for years. It just totally frozen as a claw. Jesus has compassion on the man. And in fact, already knew this man before he was born, in fact. And the main story, of course, has to do with the Pharisees. He talks to them about doing good on the Sabbath. But notice what he says. He turns to the man, and he tells them simply, stretch forth your hand. Now, in the nature of the case, a withered hand cannot be stretched forth. It's impossible. There's no way this man could have got his hand out there. See? In actual fact, God often, frequently commands that which is impossible. Now, on what did the stretching forth of the hand, because it did stretch forth, hinge? Did it hinge on man, or did it hinge on God? Jesus gave the command to stretch that hand forth. The man was commanded to stretch forth his hand. There's no way he could stretch it forth. But he stretched it forth, didn't he? By what power was that hand stretched forth? His power? Divine power. That was a supernatural stretching forth of the hand. Yet it was a direct command to the man's ear, do this. It was plainly impossible for him to do it in his own strength. You see, God supplied the strength. But it's a supernatural strength. That's the point that everyone misses. What happens when you dive into Arminianism and reject Calvinism is that you throw out the supernatural. You see? Now, natural man starts to contribute natural things to salvation and says this must be, God commanded it, and therefore it must be something that can be attained to naturally in man's own power. That's a mistake. See, if the Arminian was honest to his presuppositions, he would say, well, that man could always stretch that hand out. You know, it wasn't really withered. Jesus just talked him into stretching it out. And then he tried it for the first time. He said, oh, for years, this hand's been okay. I didn't know. Just better knowledge of the situation with my hand. And this is what the Arminian says about the soul. All I got to do is preach the gospel to them, and they'll automatically, naturally see the light. See? And they'll come. It's just, you know, their circumstances have darkened their minds. All I got to do is preach Jesus, and automatically, out of man's heart, you'll be touched by the example of the Lord dying and be saved. But I think that there's a tremendous parallel here between this miracle and the fact that every new birth is a miracle. And you cannot call down miracles on your own steam. Matter of fact, the man whose mind is darkened will not come to the light, it says in John, first chapter. He says he hates the light and he won't come to the light because he knows the light will expose his evil works. And the last thing an evil man wants to have happen is his evil works exposed. So there's no way, shape, or form that either the man can in his own strength stretch forth his hand, or that a sinner can believe. He's commanded to believe. He can't do it. He doesn't want to. Now he's unable to do so because he loves sin so much, which means he's fully responsible for his inability to believe because he's so evil. It's not an excuse. Well, I'm too evil to believe, so you should let me go to heaven. It doesn't fly with God. He's an evil sinner, and if you just realize that the effects of sin and the fall are that far-reaching, we realize that the command to believe is actually asking for the supernatural. Now God will supply. But he didn't pick every single man out who had withered arms. He looked at the one that came there. That man, by the power of God, only and solely by the power of God, stretched forth his hands. What the Calvinist says is that the act of being saved, subjective salvation that we know at the time that we are, you know, the day and hour we're born again, is a working of a supernatural power within us, without which we would never even have dreamed of coming to Christ. In our own steam, we're pointed the wrong direction. The whole idea of repent is to turn. See? But we are going pell-mell in the wrong direction and loving it. See? Why would we change? We wouldn't, except God. Boom. And sometimes it's quite forceful. I've alluded to last week when Paul was slammed off his horse. Batted off his horse with the divine hand. Knocked down. You are my chosen vessel. Whether you like it or not. Believe me, the natural Paul wouldn't have liked it. You know, Saul didn't like it. But Paul's heart was changed. So, matter of fact, let's take another token. Well, let's turn with me to Acts 5:31. And we'll just look at some of the representations of how God works salvation. And to realize that it's a new creation. You know what happens when humanism gets involved with the first creation, the six-day creation in Genesis? It's all naturalized. It all happened by itself without God. Theistic evolution, which is a compromised position, says God helped the natural process along. God helped the natural process along and guided it to its goal. So I see a very strong similarity between theistic evolution, the idea that evolution did happen, but God was guiding it along, to the idea that salvation is of man, but God guides it along to its goal. Okay. Man and God working in harmony generate the saved man. God does his part, man has to do his part. Man has a real contribution, a real work. We talked last week about the condition of faith. Jesus died for everybody. All you got to do is believe. So the condition of salvation is faith, which is a work. Faith is something that you contribute. Therefore, God will owe you the debt of saving you now that you've fulfilled the condition. You have a claim on God. But that's not really the way it works. It's like the famous passage in Luke 19, verse, I believe. It says, after we've done all these things that God has commanded, we should say we are unprofitable servants because we've only done what it was our duty to do. Nothing more or less. So even if you follow every commandment in the Old Testament, to the letter, there's no boasting in you. Matter of fact, John Knox on his deathbed, now you can't find a much greater Christian who did more for his nation and for the Church of God, Scotland, and in affairs with England, in the great John Knox, who had, in fact, the queens and kings trembling every time he was on his knees in prayer. And as he was on his deathbed, a man came to him, I think it was one of the elders, in fact, of the church, and he said, you must be very proud of all the great things that you did for God and the great treasure in heaven laid up for you because you've done all these mighty works on God's behalf. And John Knox opened his eyes and said, what you say is from the devil. Then he quoted the verse from Luke 17. So if we do everything that God tells us to do, and we don't even do a tenth of it, believe me, we should say we are unprofitable servants, because we only did our duty. Actually, we fall well under our duty as far as servanthood is concerned. See? Matter of fact, we're always looking for rewards. Hey, I did this. No one appreciates that I did this for somebody. And in fact, that was your duty. And probably less than your duty. You see. And yet we're looking for praise from men. And in fact, we're being held up to God's plumb line. The old plumb line that we read about on Monday. So, serious point. We're going to learn two new words tonight. one you might know, synergism. Have you anyone knows what synergism is? Synergistic? Synergistic? John? Say, two companies get, here's a simple example. A Japanese automotive company has a plan for a motor, and then General Motors has a plan for the body. They get together and they create a car, a result of a joint effort. Syn meaning together, to bring together. Synthesis, bringing together of the thesis and antithesis in Marxist dialectic. Bringing together, a synthesis of things is to meld together. Synthetic. So synergism. Now urge is energy, or work, better yet. Ergon, work, we heard of ergonomics, the law of work, things being built so that you can, you know, like that chair, that wild-looking chair. I don't know if you've seen it. Do you have one of those? That doesn't look like a chair? Oh, give it back. Well, so much for ergonomics. But the principle is there. Ergon means work. Synergon, working together, joint effort. Arminianism teaches synergistic redemption, that our salvation is a joint work between God and us. Calvinism teaches monergistic redemption, mono, one, ergistic, work, one working, not two, to save. Monergistic redemption means all the prerogatives with God, because everything that's needed to save us is strictly supernatural. What do you need to be saved? Born again. Okay. What do I do? How do I do that? You can't. The Spirit of God gives the thing that does it, and it goes where it wants to go. See? Strictly on God's prerogative, who's saved. And we'll get into that in John 6, where it's said is in so many words that it's of God's prerogative. Okay, we're all in Acts 5:31, and we'll see whether we're talking about a monergistic redemption, one working, capital O, one, the one, the Holy One of Israel, working to save us, or is it synergistic? We have our part to play. And in fact, you know what happens when it's synergistic? God opens a possibility, but the actual hinge is with man. See? The question is, what does the result hinge on? Who does the result hinge on? Calvinism says the entire result hinges on God, strictly. In Arminianism, the result hinges on man, not God. Man is the ultimate decider, not God. Man is his own sovereign. So there's issues here at stake that we might want to consider as we weigh the doctrines, whether they be of God or not. In Acts 5:31, Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, very interesting point. He is to give repentance. Is repentance something that we do, or is it something given from somebody else to us? Arminians say that we repent. We repent out of our own. Repentance is not given to us externally that we might have it. We do the repenting on our own. But this says that repentance is something that God gives. So the very fact that someone is repentant means that God has given him the repentance. Not that he generated it out of his own steam. He couldn't turn himself around, in fact. Again, Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Well, here's the story again. There is a grant of repentance. The very fact that they're changing their hearts is something given by God, granted by Him, not executed by man on his own steam. Wherever we look in Scripture, people are redeemed because God has selected them and God has granted them the clean heart. There's no way, no way, that Jeremiah could have been saved from the womb, except that God gave him repentance there and changed what would have been his normal course left to himself to grow up outside of righteousness and sanctity. God called him in the womb, set him apart. It's the same thing with everybody, except we don't start in the womb usually. We start later in life. But it's just as special. It's just as much the Holy Spirit of God coming down and going, boom, now. God grants repentance. Repentance is not our work. It's strictly a gift from God. The whole idea of a gift is that it's something that's given. And given not as a wage or a debt, then it's no longer a gift. Then it's something that's owed. God didn't owe anybody to give them a heart to repent. Some he, in fact, goes out of his way. In Romans 9:16, it talks about the Pharaoh. It says, I hardened his heart, that I might be glorified. Either way, God will be glorified, whatever he chooses, because he's, by definition, everything he does is glorious. But he didn't. He passed over being merciful to Pharaoh, that he might get the glory thereby. Which is really the Calvinist position, that man is not the ultimate end. The glory of God is the ultimate end. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And we said the Arminian perversion of that first question of the Catechism is, what is the chief end of God? The chief end of God is to glorify man and enjoy him forever. Which is turning on its head what scriptures actually teach. All right. Further on in Acts, in 18, verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Oh-ho. Now we know that grace is something that God gives. How do people believe? On their own? Do they generate their belief in God by their own turning of their own heart toward God? It says here that their belief was through grace. So what was first? Application of grace or their believing and then God giving grace? Very clear. God applied supernatural grace. Power. We talked in our study on grace. That was in the Rose's home, way back in February. That grace is power. Grace worketh within you, the same power by which Jesus was raised from the dead. Because grace has to be power. See, grace saves. The law is just a set of instructions. If you have a corpse down here, And you can tell the corpse, well, what you need to do is blah, blah, blah. Well, the corpse isn't going to do anything. What the corpse needs is supernatural power to spring to life. And that's what grace is, supernatural power guided by God's election unto a purpose. Purpose that we might be separated out and zealous for good works. A key passage, and don't misunderstand me. People believe because God went in their hearts first. Like the pastor says over and over again, who found who? Who chose who? Jesus even said, you didn't choose me. Totally throw out of your mind the idea that you chose me. I chose you. And that's true for all of us. Throughout the scriptures, we are called the called. Those who are called according to his purpose. Those who are called. Peter uses it as many times as Paul does. In the shorter span of epistle space, in fact. So that was certainly evident in Peter's mind, that all Christians are called of God. And it's even in the book of Revelation that we have been called. The church, the word ecclesia, which is translated church, is from the word called out, ekkaleo, those who are called out by God. Now our particular universal church has a lot of tares in it. But that's okay. We were told how to deal with it, that it would be there. So I'm convinced it won't always be there, but it's certainly here now, and we deal with it God's way in the meantime. because the bride will make itself ready. That's certainly also the teaching of the scriptures. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, one of the key passages in the whole discussion. Verses 8 and 9. The whole issue boils down to what is said in these two verses. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, you cannot escape the idea that we are created in Christ Jesus. You cannot create yourself. He did the creating. You are a new creature. Did you make yourself a new creature? Did you lay the groundwork yourself and self-create? Did you call down the Spirit of God to change you? In actual fact, we are all like sheep gone astray. Who comes to get us? Do the sheep run back to the shepherd that are all lost and astray? Remember, that's what David said. We are all like sheep, every one of us gone astray. There is none that seek God nor seek to do good, not one. But that not of yourselves, for you are saved through faith. Now, when it says, and that, not of yourselves, what is it speaking about? Faith or grace? Is the grace not of ourselves? Is the faith not of ourselves? This is a great proof text one way or the other, isn't it? If the word agreed in gender with the gender of faith, then we would say, well, the faith is also a gift. In actual fact, it's more complicated than that. The word that, tutu, is neutral. And the other words are feminine, which can only mean that the only thing neutral in the passage is both of them together. So grace and faith, which comprise that which makes salvation possible, and the whole context of salvation, is not of yourselves. Salvation is not of yourselves. Neither the faith nor the grace, both of which would constitute something on our part, the contribution on our part of something. But there's no contribution on our part. God does the work. We merely say Calvinism in one sentence. God saves sinners. Arminianism is a little bit more complicated. God saves sinners with the sinner's permission. You have to add the qualification. Or God made it possible for sinners to be saved if only they would believe. Calvinist is more certain. In his formulation, God saves sinners. Calvinist gives full import to the word sinner. A sinner cannot do good. A sinner cannot come to God. A sinner hates God. A sinner is in enmity with God. He's God's enemy. He remains God's enemy, and he hardens as he goes through life. And nothing short of God's supernatural work through the Spirit, changing the heart, making a new creation, turning the heart, that will get the result. Man, on his own steam, is bent, as C.S. Lewis says, bent, not straight. And bent men think only bent thoughts, also C.S. Lewis. That's all that total depravity of Calvinism teaches. Doesn't mean he does everything as possibly evil as he can do. It just means that every thought he has is corrupted. The mind is corrupted. The whole point of Jeremiah 17, you know, who can know it? The heart. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Unbelievably wicked. Can anyone bring forth, as James says, clear water out of a stream that's brackish? Does the same water spew forth good and bad? No. Streams show their source, the nature of their source and origin. The fruit of the tree shows you what kind of root it came from. Philippians 1:29. Again, we might pass over this because in English idioms, this doesn't seem obvious, but it's very definite in the Greek original, if we would listen carefully. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice that. It is given to us not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. He's saying, not only this, so he's assuming and state right out, it is given for you to believe. Your belief is something that was given to you by God. Why do you think in the introduction to Romans, Paul thanks God for the faith of the Romans, Christians? I thank God. Doesn't mean he's actually applying the thanks to God because God's the one to thank for the fact that they're believing. It's not an empty doxology or opening prayer. There's a lot of meat in the introductions to the epistles we miss. This is one of the important points. Paul ascribes to God as the agent by which the faith works. Even here, it is given to you to believe. They knew that in their own esteem they would never have believed. Why? Because their hearts were turned against God, because they were in darkness, and they will not come to the light. God had to grab them and shake them and take them, and he does. Like the famous passage in Acts, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The verse didn't say, and as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. What came first? The ordination. Therefore, God will make them believe. And God will personally remove the obstacles and change the heart. He will circumcise the heart himself, as we'll get into in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Or in Ezekiel 34, I'll take out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. Because every man is born with the heart of stone, and we cannot change our own hearts. It's not in us to do that. But once we're a Christian, he worketh in us. He that dwells in you, this the Holy Spirit, you know, for an age that is so much involved in Pentecostalism and charismatic gifts, we really shirk the Holy Spirit. We have a defective and inferior and sad doctrine of the Holy Spirit in his work. The great office that the Holy Spirit maintains. He is the one who does the dirty work. It's not just the mopping up operation. James tells us, know ye not that the Spirit that dwelleth in ye lusteth to envy, because all the love that we owe God, we're squandering on other things. That's how great the love of the Holy Spirit is. It has to put up with these earthen vessels, and yet we contain the treasure of God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. Verses 25-26. Interesting verse. We've read it many times, but pay close attention. He's talking about these bums, really. But then he says something very charitable. And he hinges it not on the bums, but on God. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Well, notice that. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. If they acknowledge the truth, how do they come by it? By what means do they see the light? You know, we read about when Jesus came, in Isaiah 61, opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, and we think he's talking about the miracles, which they do, but it just as surely means every man and every woman who ever lived, who becomes a Christian, their eyes are open and their ears as well. They don't have ears for the gospel. When the sower plants the seed, the result is strictly based on the nature of the ground. And we are all, by definition, stony ground to start with. It has to be a miraculous change in the nature of the ground. Because there's no, not one that pleaseth God. All our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. We must take that in its full extent. So, for people who say, I repented on my own, I saw the evil of my ways, because I'm smart and I saw it, I've blown it. God gave them as a gift and granted them repentance, and he could have withheld it. God peradventure, that is, if he wants to. See, he wasn't going to presume that God was going to save these wayward people who were disputing and opposing the faith. He said, but if God so chooses, he can give them repentance that they will acknowledge the truth. See? Who is it all hinging on? Man? The Arminian says, yeah, it's man. The Calvinist says, it's God. Everything hinges on God. He passes over many and leaves them exactly as they are, blind and deaf, though his purpose worldwide and throughout history is eventually to save the world. And he's progressing along that path. He also, in full justice, full righteousness, can pass over and leave in their sins, for they deserve it, to die and perish in hell. Everything is created for a reason, even the wicked, for the day of destruction, as Proverbs 16:4 teaches us. We must accept God's wisdom and marvel at the great work done in us, and not presume upon it. There's a verse, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, which usually is misunderstood. The ergon there is a reflexive verb. It's probably better translated or modified in our English, working out in the sense of working the implications out in your lives of your salvation. And the concept of fear and trembling means with reverence and honor of the one who started the work and continues it. Because there's a point where I believe Titus, or Timothy, I forget which one of these younger fellows, is sent out, and Paul tells him, they received him, the young man, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is actually an idiom, and it's very obvious in the passage because it was not just a young man showing up. They honored and gave him reverence due as the man he was, not that they were in danger of, you know, hellfire and lightning coming out if they didn't serve from the right or the left. That was not the point. The point is that this is the purpose that God had set. If God peradventure will give them repentance, I think that totally changes our perspective on who makes it possible for us to repent, on whose behalf things are being done. You've heard that old story, and Ronald Reagan even used it, that a man looked back at his life and he sees two sets of footprints all the way through. And then when things got rough, he sees the one set of footprints. And he makes the point, and he says, well, you know, well, how come you left me when I was had things tough? And God says, you know, Jesus says, well, you know that set of footprints in there? That's when I had to carry you. See? That's a concession to Calvinism, but the Calvinistic point of view is that you only see one set of footprints the whole time. God's footprints, as far as the Christian's concerned. That's the difference between the Arminian and the Calvinism. And the Pelagian only has one set of footprints, man's. The Arminian will grant some activity slipping between God and man, and God and God and man and God. The Calvinist sees everything. The Calvinist has no choice but to see everything with his mind and his soul always on its knees, always on total dependence on God. He is my rock, he's my savior, he's my lawgiver, I'm his unprofitable servant. He selected me, left to myself I would have perished. Therefore I praise him for the miracle of the second birth, which wasn't mine to generate. That's why I said Simon the magician got slammed for thinking he could buy it, or in any way, shape, or form directed by human means, and there was where the spirit goes. Romans 9:16, I knew we'd get into Romans. Actually, it's kind of nasty of me to use Romans 9:16 because it's a classic proof text for the Calvinist position, and I try to stay away from tried and true formulas and go into areas that might shed more light rather than being received as a slogan. Nonetheless, it has value tonight. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. What weighs, and what has the only weight, he's saying, what you want, the will of man, and the efforts of man, and anything that man does, any activity on man, human activity, is totally irrelevant and useless and doesn't come into play. It's strictly God and his mercy that determines what happens. In the preceding verse, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now the Arminian says, God, you must have compassion on anyone who turns to you. Not knowing that no one turns to him except God already had compassion on him before to get the man to turn. So it's true in a sense, but it's evolutionary. It's mechanistic and naturalistic. They're seeing mechanisms supposedly at work in man and don't realize the full power of the fall. They don't realize the tremendous evil that the first Adam did, and they underplay the tremendous good that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, purchased for us. So they're minimizing the two. The gap between the good and the evil is minimized. And the consequence. They realize how far low we've been slung, hellbound, and how high we've been raised, sitting in the heavenlies. I shall give to thee to sit with me in my throne, judging. Acts 3:21. Revelation 3. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Gee. For dust that sinned and deserved to be burned, that's not too bad. It's a very good deal. And that's why we need to be humble. There's no boasting and pride in Calvinism. What we boast in as Calvinists is this one up here. Turning lead into gold. Yeah, you can do that. So, very important message from that point. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. I might even make it through all my scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. Again, human agencies, in any way, shape, or form, whether it be the object or the subject, the actor or the acted upon, makes no difference. I have watered, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, what is the increase he's speaking about? They're talking about people being born again and brought into the church. They're planting seed, watering, but who's causing the increase? Solely dependent on one. So we're talking monergistic redemption, not synergistic redemption, because then men would have room to boast. So he says, it's not the case. It is all dependent on the one who gives the increase. You can plant and water all you want. If God, let's just say for example, God has elected none anymore to be saved, you can spread the gospel as much as you want, because God will not send the Holy Spirit, and that's the prerequisite for anyone being saved or even listening to your gospel. Why are we called to preach the gospel? Because God has elected those out there, and they must hear the gospel, and God's going to orchestrate that as his sub-means. Tells you the water, let alone the fact it's commanded, so we have no reason to, ours not to reason why. That's where we get into trouble, with disputations and controversies, reasoning why, things that are beyond our scope, finite, trying to understand the infinite. But you can't understand him completely unless you can understand him exhaustively And you cannot fit infinity in your little pinhead. I know I can't. So it's a mistake, oftentimes, to use human reason. You know, it's the same thing. The old pictures of Flatland. I don't know if you've read any of the books by Einstein, these popular ones, for third graders and whatnot. He says, but say people live on a piece of paper, and you draw a box. They can't get out of the box, in or out, because the line is a true boundary in two dimensions on a piece of paper. But someone from on top can take them and move them out. So what is, doesn't work in two dimensions works in three. Same thing. God is so mighty and great that this analogy mocks him, in fact, the blasphemous restriction. But what looks impossible to us, and doesn't even seem logical or reasonable, you know, to the guy living on Flatland, how did I get out of there? That was a totally sealed room. And yet, but he doesn't realize that there was something greater involved, beyond his ability to perceive it, or to reason, or logic. And it was beyond his logic, because he only reasoned down here in Flatland. He can't think of a dimension vertical up from the paper that in fact can shift things around. You know, a cone, if you had a cone, like a party hat cone, you slice it one way, it's a circle. You slice it vertically, it's a triangle. And you slice it at any angle, it's an oval. And cut ovals, you see. But if you saw the whole thing, the whole solid, you'd understand the entirety of it. When men try to cut through and slice it, they say, God's the triangle, God's the circle. God is none of those things, he's the full cone, see. That's the mistake. And it's a rope, and a string, and a tree, and a snake, and a sword. Same problem, which is, that's why that is an excellent little story. But God is consistent with himself. John 6, 37. Some of Jesus' own statements will bear out monergistic redemption. And I don't throw these long, and I'm not even a long word, four syllables, these words at you, except that they become very helpful, because you might end up reading about them someday, and you'll say, that's right. God saves sinners. That's what monergistic redemption is. One, working to save. And it's a good word. It's one that we should use more often. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, if the Father doesn't give someone to Jesus, will that person come to Jesus? Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me. So my question is, what happens to those that the Father doesn't give to Jesus? Will they come to Jesus ever? So what does salvation hinge on? The Father giving some people to Jesus. And it's the Father's doing. And him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. Why not? Because it's his will to do the will of the Father. Everything that the Father gives, Jesus says, I will raise up at the last day. I lay my life down for them. Turn with me to verse 44. Famous proof text again. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now here you go. This is proof positive that it's the Holy Spirit that wakes us up. Because he's saying, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now this doesn't mean the gospel out here in the air that we might be hearing with our ears. That's not the hearing he's talking about. Because we know many people hear about the Father and don't come to Jesus. He says, they shall be taught of God. He even says in the next verse, he says, not that anyone sees God in the flesh. But what is the agent? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God too. That's like I said, we sometimes say, praise the Holy Ghost. Well, you would be a little bit more reverential if it was the Father. You know, it's funny, the Pentecostals would be very careful how they speak about the Father. But they will get very energetic about the Spirit. they should be more reverential as well to the Spirit, who is equally God, equal in power and glory, same in substance, as one of the questions they might have studied tonight teaches to the children. Equal in power and glory. So how, you know, let's give credit where credit is due for what the Spirit is doing. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, how? Because they are taught of God. How does God teach? The teaching and their hearing and their coming to God is God's work. They shall all be taught of God. They're not taught of man. See, again, it's supernatural. The voice of God speaking in the heart, changing the heart, new creation. Turn with me, same chapter, over to verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. He knew which ones God didn't give him. He knew that there were those that would believe not. And that I couldn't believe, because it wasn't granted to them to believe. The Father did not choose to draw them unto Jesus. Therefore, they didn't believe. Galatians 6:15. Simple message, but critical. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Better yet translated, the word ketesis, a new creation. A new creation. That's what matters, nothing else. When you are born again, you turn to God. You don't turn to God and then become born again. You are born again first. You are ordained to life, then believe. You don't believe first and then confirm your ordination. What is important is the new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You have two more scriptures to go. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. But notice, a new creature, actually a new creation. Something new. And that's why it's important for us to look at the first creation and the second creation as both being supernatural works. Equally supernatural, equally the work of God. Who was God's counselor on the day he created the heavens and earth? There wasn't any. Who was his counselor when he saves? There isn't any. That's what the message in Romans is. It's not to him who runs or exerts strength or effort or wills to do it, but the mercy of God. He has no counselor. Isaiah 40 says he doesn't have any counselor. Who was there to help him? Who was there to give him advice and tell him how to do things? Or has a No, I believe in my own strength. One can be reasonably certain that that person who says so needs to study the scriptures more humbly. Finally, well, too much. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord, thy God, will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. You cannot possibly escape this verse. The very fact that we love God is caused by God's act in the first place, changing the heart, circumcising the heart. Men cannot physically circumcise their own heart. Nor can they spiritually. In fact, the action is given to God. God will circumcise the heart. God will change this heart of stone into the heart of flesh. And notice what happens when God does this. What happens? To love the Lord thy God love of God follows when God circumcises the heart. Until God circumcises the heart, is there any love of God there? I don't think so. I think that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Yet enemies. And the application of that is in God's own season. So God circumcises the heart. We don't circumcise our own hearts. We can't even get in there. We don't have the tools. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. We're not competent. It's supernatural. It's a new creation. We didn't create ourselves in our own womb, our mother's womb, and neither do we force ourselves to the womb of the Holy Spirit to be born again. It's God's work. Finally, John 3. To capsulize everything, this was, in essence, everything that Jesus had to say to Nicodemus. Beginning with the verse, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know how often we sloganize that, but at the time these words were said, they were totally nonsensical. You have to go through the womb again, is what he's saying. It's the only way you're going to go to heaven. The only way you'll be saved is to go back to your mother. That's what he was understood as meaning. That's why Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? As he was. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Logical choice. It's something that cannot be done. This second birth, you're only born once, physically. And what kind of condition were you in where you were born? Did you bring your own first birth about? Did you? Was it by your own will that you were born of your mother's flesh? No. Guess what? This applies to the second birth. It was not by your own doing that you were born a second time. Birth is of something brand new that can't bring forth itself. God brings forth the second time. Jesus, in verse 5, answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now he talks about the Holy Spirit now, that he invoked the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth, which means where it wants to. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? I mean, this doesn't make any sense. How can this be so? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Let's continue on. John 1:13, that's my final verse. I thought it was in the third chapter, but it's not. You see, we have to consider that the Christian is someone who is born supernaturally. And being born is not a work of our own. It's the work of someone else. Or being born the first time is the work of our mothers and the obstetricians. Well, mother's doing most of the pushing. Most mothers.
But the Lord brings them
forth. Oh yeah. But we're talking about the actual baby. It's from the baby's point of view. Did it conceive itself and give birth to itself?
The mother doesn't bring on the labor.
No, I'm saying, but you're missing the point. Is that flesh external to the baby is so it's acted on from outside, not of its own. It doesn't give birth to itself. In verse 13, these the sons of God, which believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, our being born again is not due to a work of our will or any exertion on the flesh. It is strictly the work of God. We give God full credit. We don't in any way, shape, or form limit His work in salvation. Salvation is with God first to last in every point. We give due honor and glory to Him. And only in this way do we fully submit in full humility to the work that He's done. And then we realize how fearfully and wonderfully made we are both the first time and at the second birth. Fearfully and wonderfully made a new creation. And I think that is one of the greatest exhortations to holy living, realizing that it wasn't something you can boast about over your fellow man if you believed when they didn't. When in actual fact, you're no better than your fellow man except God selected you and changed your heart against your own will. Had you had your will, you no one would be saved. See, if it were up to men, no man would ever be saved. God has to save us. And the word draw in John 6:44, better translated, drag, and this the Father drag him. It's actually that forceful. I have a translation of the Bible that translates it draw, drag, because it's more accurate. The Beck Bible. God drags us to Him, because in our own steam, we want nothing to do with the light. Okay. Any questions?
Not actually a dead drag either. It's a kicking and screaming to go the other way. Mm-hmm. So it's we're fighting to go that way, kicking and screaming, and He's got to drag us by His love and mercy, by the Spirit of God through Him. So it's a fighting drag instead of a dead drag. It's just obvious still. That has even more forceful meaning to it than the word drag. Yeah.
See, it's Christ in us. Works both to will and to do. Even our ability to will something good doesn't come from ourselves. The old man is still there, isn't it? But it's dying. It got the death blow. It's dying, and the new man is gaining the ascendancy in us. The new creation is going to be victorious. It's not victorious until the day we die. But then our righteousness and sanctification are completed. Any other questions or comments?
Did you check the notes to see if they really changed? You didn't. One time, yeah.
53? Oh, is that a joke? No, I noticed that there is, in fact, no citation from Isaiah this time, though I did mention Isaiah 53 and quote one verse without turning to it. Yeah, we did sing Isaiah 58:12. Well, I'll tell you what, next week I'll make up for it. And we will spend the next 9 years in Isaiah. And you guys will be loving every minute of it if I did, believe me. He is truly the Old Testament gospel, more so than anything. Well, let's close with a quick word of dismissal and prayer. Dear Father, give strength unto the hands that are committed unto thy purpose, Father. Make us have a heart to raise up our right hands in strength. Girded, Father, with the weapons given unto us for mighty tasks. Knowing that the enemy, though great and large in the land, shall be felled before your army. By your own word and by the breath of your lips, Father, shall they fall. Guide us, Father, in the paths of righteousness, on the highway that is cast up, Father, with all the stones removed. We ask, Father, your blessing on us, that the words spoken today might be tested, and if true, confirmed in our hearts, built into our minds, Father, as so much artillery against the inroads of humanism, that your Spirit, Father, might find suitable lodging according to your purpose in our hearts. We also ask your blessing, Father, on the lessons learned with the children, that the catechism, Father, might be part of their individual buildings in their heart, that you might use strong, firm girders, Father, and buttresses, Father, that their minds and hearts might be stayed on thee, on the rock of salvation, yet they might feel built up, Father, beyond measure, immovable in the day of trial. We thank you, Lord, for the burden the pastor has to teach the children. Bless us now as we partake of the weekend and the rest that it might give. Bless also the message on Sunday that we might learn the doctrine of work. The doctrine of work is not a doctrine just to think on, but to act upon, Father. Give us a heart to understand our duty before you. Strengthen our hands unto it. Keep our feet on the path. And continue to send your glorious light, that our paths might be sure, that our feet may not slip because of any misstep going to yield. Dismiss us now in safety. Guide us safely home to our loved ones and our families. In Jesus' name, amen.